Okay, as your little student notes, Christ. That's 35 minutes, I guess. I don't know how much time Chris used. But it's not going to happen. So we're going to do this also next week. But if you open up inside, it says, how could one possibly write an overview of the life of Christ in one lesson? That's my question. We're reminded of the verse of the Apostle John ended in his gospel with John 21, 25, and there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. The important thing to remember here is that we know that what has been recorded about Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, is true history. Not only are there true historical events, but his brief life was more significant than any other life ever lived, for it affected all humanity for all eternity. We'll take a bird's eye view of Jesus' ministry from the book of Luke, discussing only a few of the myriad of events that were significant as he ministered, taught, preached, warned, and proclaimed the way to eternal life through humble faith and trust in him. And so let's go over to Luke chapter 2. And instead of beginning in verse 4, we'll begin in verse 1. And Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And so we have recorded for us the beginning of the life of Christ, his birth. He was born in a time when Caesar Augustus was ruler in Rome. There was a number of Roman rulers that ruled mainly over Italy. But Rome, as it stretched out, became an empire. And Caesar Augustus was really the first emperor of the Roman emperors. And he reigned from about 27 years B.C. to 14 A.D. if you were making a line of the life of Christ, really, when we study out Christ historically, Herod was on the throne there in Israel, and Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., our calendar. So that would be 4 years before Christ, B.C., before Christ, or however, there's another term for that. But basically, there's a lot of calendar differences among different calendars. But we believe, instead of Jesus really being born zero on our calendar, that he was born about 4 years before what our calendar says. When it says here that they went to be taxed, not only is it talking about that they wanted to collect money, but it was a census, and they wanted them to go back to their hometown, and that sentence would be taken, the census of the population, and then a head tax upon the people, I'm imagining. If you would just turn quickly to maybe the back of your Bible and find a map of the time of Christ, you'll see that Nazareth is way up in the north. It would be west of the Sea of Galilee. And probably Joseph and Mary would have traveled down towards the Jordan River and then went down the Jordan River and then cut off and gone up through Jericho, up to Jerusalem, and then down to Bethlehem. That was, but if you would just fly directly, as a crow would fly, that's about 70 miles, but the total trip up and down, up and down, and up and down, and going to the conformity of the land would have been about 90 miles. The Bible says she's great with child. Maybe 8 months pregnant, maybe 9 months pregnant. But they walked this way. And no doubt she was a young, stout girl, but nevertheless, 90 miles of walking, probably a number of days. And they have to leave Nazareth and go down there. And of course, we know the reason for all of that was that God had prophesied in Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so we find here, one of the outstanding things we find here is that God knows how to get you where he wants you to be. Joseph and Mary, no doubt, had plans when they realized that the child was close to coming. No doubt they were preparing their house and preparing their lives for a new life. And they got uprooted. And it was, I'm sure that Joseph didn't have a lot of great thoughts concerning Caesar Augustus and the Roman Empire. And I'm sure that his life was disrupted. And God's going to sometimes come into our life and disrupt it. The things that he does and it allows to happen doesn't make sense. These plans that we had have been totally interrupted. We've been completely taken out of our comfort zone. Yet, and it's not very convenient to go through these things, as it wasn't convenient for Mary to travel. Yet God knows how to get us to where he wants us to be. And so let's not ever think that the events that come into our lives, I know that sometimes we reap what we sow, but even in reaping what we sow, the Bible says that all things work together for good to those that love God who are called according to his purpose. And that seems to be that's very overwhelming for me to wrap my mind around that. Even when God is disciplining me and there's things coming into my life that are very disruptive and things that come into my life, even as I'm reaping what I've sown, that God can still even take those things and work them for good. What kind of God is that? Well, it's like the song said, he's my maker, redeemer, and friend. And so Jesus comes into this world in that fashion. And then, of course, it talks about, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And we know that the angels are going to make the announcement to the shepherds that you'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And so now it's test time. What did we learn a number of weeks ago about why the angels didn't give any more specific information to the shepherds? He didn't say, over here, this house, third house on the left, you'll find him there. Or over there, in that cave over there, Jesus is going to be in there laying in the manger. If you guys flunk this, we'll have Pastor preach it again. Okay. Okay, and the swaddling clothes, can you elaborate more on that?
Well, the swaddling clothes,
Okay. Okay, so even the wrapping and swaddling clothes pictured a lamb that was to be slain. And then this, in our notes it says they laid the infant in a feeding trough because there was no rooms available. Well, what about that? It says that there was no room in the inn. And in Mark chapter 14 and verse 14 it says, "Wheresoever ye shall go in, say to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" He sent his disciples to go and obtain a room that they could have the Passover meal in. And the word guest chambers is the same word as the inn. And so what seems to be more likely is that all of David's relatives coming back to Bethlehem, and the city is full of the descendants of David, and relatives are taking in relatives that have traveled there. And the word inn could also mean guest chamber. They had a big room in their house where company stayed, and that was full. And so the houses, as excavation proves, and as we even see a lot in Europe today, that the barns are attached to the houses. And so quite possibly they just moved down into the animal section, and there she had her baby. And it wasn't like a hotel that was full or a motel that was full, and it wasn't like they were in a cave someplace all by themselves. And so we've been over that lately, so we won't take a lot of time there. Okay, the next event that they have in our booklet is in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read 41 through 50. And this begins to talk about his growth and life with his parents. And we don't have a lot written, but we do have a few things. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." And so maybe I should just stop there. But Jesus dies, we think, at about 33 years old. For 33 years, Jesus went to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. Or let's say 32 years. We were at 33 years. But knowing that on the 33rd year that he was going to be the Passover. And he'd fulfill all the types. But year after year, they went and were faithful to the Passover. "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business? And so note here that Jesus makes a clear distinction. Although Mary said, Thy father and I have sought thee, Jesus makes a clear distinction that Joseph was not his father. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And so they're at the Passover when he's 12 years old. This is a time when the Jewish boys have what they call their bar mitzvah. He actually is considered grown, an adult man. I preached a sermon one time, what you should know by age 12. Jewish system believed and pointed toward a 12-year-old being a man. A word to the wise is sufficient. How far we've come from accountability and responsibility. And so he stays behind, and they miss him. You wonder, well, how, you know, that Joseph and Mary really wasn't very good parents, because they travel a whole day and they don't even know where Jesus is. But let me remind you that Jesus was the perfect son. If anyone could have been trusted, it would have been Jesus. And they had no worry, because he never, you know, he had no worry about him. He was mature. He was responsible. But he's not there. And so they were concerned about that. They're worried about that. There must have been a number of people on the road traveling. And remember again, as they traveled from Nazareth, it was 60 miles by 60 or 70 miles by flight, and probably 90 miles by walking. That it was a long journey, and they just figured he was there someplace, but he's not. They turn and go back to Jerusalem, and they find Jesus sitting with the teachers, the rabbis. And he's not necessarily challenging them, but he's asking questions, and he's listening to what they have to say. And it's very clear that he understands that God sent him into God the Father. He agreed as part of the Trinity to come into the world, and there was a business. There was something that he had come to do. And even at 12 years old, he knew that there was a purpose, there was a reason that he's here, and he was going to be busy about his father's business. And again, we go back to accountability and responsibility. But at 12 years old, young men were expected to be sober. No doubt they had fun, but they began to act like an adult. And Jesus knew that he had to be about what his purpose was, that he came into the world to die for mankind. And so, again, we find some responsibility. But also, we find still an attachment to his parents. If you look down in verse 51 and 52, it says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them." Here, though he's 12 years old, he's still living in a home. He's going to grow and mature. It says in verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man." And so we see, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, but we see the humanity of Jesus Christ. And though he is absolutely 100% God, he still, as a man side of him, has to grow. He has to mature. You know, I think there were some natural things about Jesus. I'm sure that he spilt his milk on the table because of his, you know, lack of muscle control and things. But he grew and mature, and he grows in wisdom, and he grows in stature, and he grows in favor. People can see that he is different. That he's favored. But in all of that, it says that he was subject unto them. He's an obedient child. And when I said, you know, you're mature at 12, we don't have any 12-year-olds in here, and they considered a 12-year-old to be a man, they also considered that 12-year-olds, from 12 years old to 100 years old, however old a man lived, that he's to be submissive to authority. Being a man is not casting off authority in your life. But he was submissive. He worked underneath authority. Okay. Now let's go over to chapter 3 and verse 21. Chapter 3 and verse 21. Now when the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. It's interesting what people have to say about this in commentaries. And most of it's bogus. It's interesting how many people avoid this in their commentaries, because they don't have an understanding even of baptism. But I want us to drop back over to, go to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned thee to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meant for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, that whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Down 13. Then comes Jesus from Galilee unto Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and they saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lying upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's, a lot of preaching here. But I want to first just kind of note John's preaching here. He says in verse 2, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was not a preacher that believed all that's necessary for conversion is to have faith in the God. He believed in repentance. And he preached repentance. And he called for them to turn from their sin. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. He says in verse 6, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And so he preached repentance, and he asked for confession. He wanted them to confess. When they came to him for baptism, he said, Well, tell me your story. Give me your testimony. What about sin in your life that separates you from God? They need to confess their sins. And then you'll see there in verse 7, he relates to the fact that there is a wrath to flee from. And then he relates in verse 8 that true repentance ought to evidence itself in some kind of fruit. If a person says he's saved and he's repented of his sins, then we can look for and expect a life change If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And John expected a life change and refused to baptize if he didn't see fruits of repentance. There had to be a change in life. And so, I've not visited many churches because I've been stuck in Alaska for 30-plus years, but when I was a missionary and traveling through the country and didn't have a church to stop to, and I've seen people make a profession in a service at night, and they would walk them through the baptistry 10 minutes later. There ought to be a time to observe fruit of repentance. And then in verse 8, repentance, and then in verse 10 and 11, he says that there's going to be judgment to come. And he talks about the axe being laid to the root of the trees, that the ones coming after him that will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And I think if you read on in verse 12, it makes it plain that fire is judgment. I know some people say the Holy Ghost and fire, he's talking about the day of Pentecost and how cloven tongues of fire came upon the church at Pentecost. But no, he baptized them with the Holy Ghost one time on the day of Pentecost. And then he's going to baptize in fire on the day of judgment. And that seems to be very plain to me from the context. Okay, so if John is demanding repentance of sin, he wants fruit of repentance from sin, and here comes Jesus. Why was Jesus baptized? Okay, the Bible says fill all righteousness. So what does that mean? Why was Jesus baptized? Well, first of all, I think the context makes it very plain that he wasn't baptized because he had repented of his sins. Look what it says here. Then it says, then verse 13, then comes Jesus from Galilee unto Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John says, what are you talking about, man? He says, you're not going to be baptized. If anyone needs to be baptized to show that he's a sinner, it's me. And so John, in forbidding him to be baptized, is saying to him, you're God. You're the Son of God. You're the sinless Son of God. There's no reason for me to baptize you. And so the baptism here was not because he had confessed his sin. But let's get back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Over there, the first verses of Romans chapter 6. But it says that we're buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And baptism is going to picture something, isn't it? It's going to picture Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But it says, as Doug said here, to fulfill all righteousness. And he said, and Jesus says, no, I'm going to be baptized. And he says in verse 15, and Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. What it seems to be is Jesus is trying to set the example that we ought to be obedient to baptism. Whether you want to say that this baptism places Jesus in the local New Testament church, you could run a number of things, but Jesus submitted to baptism really to give an example of obedience to his followers, that really the first step of obedience after salvation ought to be baptism. And I think he's also portraying the death, burial, and resurrection of his own life. And we've got to give the life of Christ in two lessons, so Pastor Demo can flesh the rest of that out. Okay, Matthew chapter 4. You know, there's some real benefits of being not the head pastor. Okay, Matthew chapter 4. Got to have some fun sometime. 4 and verse 14. Oh, I'm still over in Matthew. It wasn't lining up there. Okay, Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the regions round about, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came, let's see where I want to go to, verse 22. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And it was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at his gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And so what we have here is we have the beginning, really, of Jesus's ministry. He's had his birth, he's been baptized, and now he's going out publicly, and he begins to preach. And it says here in verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the regions round about." I want you to think about that term there, that he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. When Jesus was baptized, God, the Holy Spirit, laid him on his shoulder, and God said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." In chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "And being full of the Holy Ghost from Jordan, and being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." But here is the second person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. And yet again we have this unexplainable but very factual doctrine that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. He had a clear understanding. When he's talking to those rabbis, he had some clear understanding that possibly they didn't even understand. They're 12 years old. But what I want you to see here is Jesus is being led by the Spirit. He's yielding to the Spirit. As Pastor Demo shared this morning in the pulpit, how much more should we do away with the idea of I'm going to be the Lone Ranger, or I'm going to be John Wayne, or I'm going to be Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. Yeah, and Frank Sinatra is burning in hell right now. And so I just wonder how much, you know, I know the answer for myself, and I'm not going to share it for not wanting to be shamed today, but how much do we really get up in the morning and our spirits desire to be fully led by the Holy Spirit? And Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And that is to let the Spirit of God fill our life, keep control of our life. And here Jesus is being led by the Spirit of God. And he, as he begins his ministry, he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted and preach deliverance to the captives, recovering the sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And boy, every one of those little phrases could give us some great understanding First of all, I think we should just drop back to where he's quoting, because he picked up there in the synagogue the book of Isaiah. It says there in verse 17, and he's reading from Isaiah chapter 61. And of course, it wasn't too long ago that I shared this with you, but let's go back and refresh your minds. In Isaiah chapter 61, and you're going to note that Jesus, he ended in the book of Luke and in the New Testament. He ended with saying to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but he left off others. He didn't quote the whole passage here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord, in Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And let me remind you that God is really the only one. No psychologist, psychiatric nurse, no one can cure the broken heart but God. To proclaim liberty to the captives, and man, what a liberty we have when we're saved. That even in the face of death, we can say, you know, how much more liberty can you have than to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Pull the trigger. There's liberty. We don't have to be fearful. And he says, and opening of the prison to them that are bound, that we've escaped that old prison of sin and darkness. And he said, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and he said, this day is just fulfilled in your ears, saying that his ministry has begun. He's come to preach to the gospel. He's come to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, to set people free. But there's a second part of Jesus' ministry. And we have to keep a clear understanding that there's two phases of Christ's ministry. He came to die so he could heal the brokenhearted, so he could pay the price and purchase people from their sin. But he's coming again, and he says, the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. And so he's coming, and there's going to be a day of vengeance. There's going to be a day of reckoning. That he is going to be the final judge. But there's more than that. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, and to give them beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That what seems to be nothing but ashes, he's going to make beautiful. When tears stream down faces, he's going to replace that with joy. And when we have great heaviness, that's going to be replaced with great praise. That we might be trees, solid standing trees with roots that go deep. It's like in Psalms chapter 1 that where it talks about trees planted. And those trees had a purpose. Trees is just, you know, just the willows that spring up and stuff. But Psalms 1, it talks about Jesus giving us. Is it Psalms 1? Yeah. That trees that are planted have a purpose. And when we're saved and God's going to make us trees of righteousness, we have a purpose. We're not just an old willow shoot that sprung up accidentally. We have a purpose. The planning of the Lord, he says the planning of the Lord, that he might be glorified. The greatest thing that we could do in this life, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, is to do all to the glory of God. Okay. I guess we can do one more here. We're not rapidly pursuing through the life of Christ, but Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 38. And he rose out of the synagogue and entered Simon's house, that's Simon Peter. Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for fear. And they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto him. This is Simon Peter, right? Everybody think it's Simon Peter? Well, what about Jimmy Dean's song which says, tell St. Peter at the Golden Gate, I hate to make him wait, but I just got to have another cigarette. Wasn't Peter the first pope? And we all know that popes don't have mother-in-laws, right? Where do Catholics get their doctrine? They don't get it out of the Bible. And their doctrine is one of that condemns men to hell. Because salvation is in Jesus Christ and Him only. We had a man in prison the other day that was really happy and wanted to share, and I just say, let's wait till after services and I'll talk to you. But he was so happy that the priest was able to come in. He's able to confess his sins to the priest. And so I had to talk to him afterwards and say, you know, priests can't really forgive sin. And I don't know why you had to confess to him. And he said, well, he's kind of a mediator. And I said, the Bible said there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You don't need a priest to confess your sin. But here Peter's mother is sick and Jesus is able to heal her. And Peter, if he had a mother-in-law, he clearly had a wife. And we find here that he rebukes the fever, and it was taken away. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto him. I don't know what all that means, except that he had power over sickness. I do know that when he went into the synagogue there the first time, and what we just read back before, there was a demon there, and the demon cried out and said, why are you come to deal with us before our time? But if you look in the Bible, sometimes I think that we may struggle with, we know that even Michael the archangel wouldn't rebuke Satan. We know that Satan's very powerful. We know that he has fallen angels, demonic spirits that are very powerful. And I think sometimes if we're not careful, we can begin to be a little bit fearful and gun-shy at the power of Satan and his demons. And I don't think at all that we should go into studying books on demonology. But I think we do need to understand that every time that Christ came into the presence of a demon, they became weak-kneed, jelly-backed, screaming, fearful entities. They feared Christ. And they got out of there. And by trusting in the Lord and staying in the Lord's will and His Spirit, demons can't possess saved people because greater is He who's in us than He's in the world. But let's just remember that we have the gospel. I know some people say different things. We need to plead the blood of Jesus. Plead the blood of Jesus. A woman in the nursing home said, don't you think we should plead the blood of Jesus? And I said, it was almost like, you know, open sesame. It was some kind of favorite saying that you could say, I plead the blood of Jesus. And, well, when we have to put some meat to that. If we plead the blood of Jesus, then we need to understand that Jesus' blood paid for our sin, and He conquered death on the cross, and He conquered him that had the power of death, Satan, on the cross. And so we have nothing to fear. Jesus is on our side. And so the life of Christ is one-third over. That means I have to get two-thirds in next week. Okay? Any questions? Okay, you'll be ready for the test next week then, right? All right. All right, you're dismissed.